Open with me, please, to the book of Ruth. Some years ago, a man went to England, and he asked if the British had 4th of July. And he was told no. So he said, well, what do they do between the 3rd and the 5th of July? As was announced, Lester will be having a 4th of July message on Wednesday. We're going to be focusing upon Ruth in order that before we take off on our trip, that we will have succeeded in running through Ruth. Let me just give a little bit of background as to what I'm planning to do today. We'll essentially cover the chapter, but the genealogical section we will deal with very briefly because next week, in conjunction with Jim Myers doing a brief missionary presentation, we'll do a development that will be an appendix to the book of Ruth. But essentially, today, the book of Ruth will be complete as we are running through it. And we will be traveling a bit after that, as you are aware. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us to open your word, and we pray that as we do so, that you would receive the glory, and we would come to understand your word, and it would change us, that we would be people who have met you through your word and have come out changed. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There were four doctors who were hired in order that they might be able to set up a teaching hospital. These four doctors became the foundation of the Johns Hopkins Medical Center. So this very famous painting that was made in 1906 by John Singer Sargent depicts the four doctors: Dr. Welch, Dr. Halstead, Dr. Osler, and Dr. Kelly. Now, the painter of this went to great lengths. He had all the doctors sitting together. He painted each one of them individually. And he essentially had this picture as you see it here, except that the globe was not behind them. And he said, something's missing. So he arranged for the globe to be brought from his house. And lo and behold, it wouldn't fit through the door. So they chopped a sufficient hole in order to bring it into the room. He was working on this picture for a long time. Now, as you can imagine, he was a little bit difficult to deal with. I mean, you know, when you have someone who says, cut a hole in the wall in order that we can bring a globe in here so that I can draw my or paint my picture, that's not going to be the easiest person to get along with. I mean, can you imagine? Well, one of the doctors, Dr. Halstead, who's standing up in this picture, did not get along with Mr. Singer at all. And so Mr. Singer decided that he was going to take his revenge on Mr. Halstead. Now, Mr. Halstead is the one who is standing up. Let's take a little closer look at him. Notice his face is not quite as distinct as any of the other doctors. Now, this is after the picture was restored in the year 2001. So the painting was done in 1906. 95 years later, it was restored, and we are seeing a picture after restoration. Now let's look a little closer at the faces. Notice Mr. Halstead at the extreme left. His face was intentionally designed to fade away over time. Mr. Singer wanted this picture to stand with no one knowing ultimately what Dr. Halstead even looked like. With the magic of modern restoration techniques, his plan was somewhat thwarted. But there we are with the famous picture. And the idea was that three men's names or faces, shall we say, would survive and one would not. Well, interestingly enough, in the book of Ruth, we encounter something that is somewhat similar to this, because one of the main characters in the book goes nameless, but not blameless. He's introduced to us in Ruth chapter 4. But before we can look at how the nameless Ploni Elmoni did not have his name recorded in Scripture, and how he was left as an eternal testimony to someone who stepped up to the plate and walked away, we need to do a little bit of background, as you probably imagine that we would do. So let's, first of all, do a little bit of background there on the procedures of harvest, and that will help us to recall some of the things that we did in chapter 3, and then we'll go back through the book quickly. This is barley, as it is growing in a field, and here we have a scythe festival. We have people who are cutting, actually in this case, volunteer hay, so this is not barley, but there are 50 people lined up at this festival, and they are all cutting with scythes. Well, as you're working with grain with scythes, then the next step would be to gather these into bundles or shocks or to have sheaves in order to make the grain easy to handle. Now, showing how you would handle these sheaves, we have an illustration here of some people who are loading grain in sheaves onto a wagon. The reason for needing to do that is that you can haul it to the threshing floor where you will then separate out the chaff from the grain itself, the usable part of the grain. And here we have a threshing floor, and they would run horses around it in order to break up the plant material so that then in the latter part of the afternoon when the breeze came up, they can hoist with, like pitchforks, the grain up into the air and to allow the wind to blow away the chaff. Now, actually, amazing, you know, this is truly amazing. I found on the internet a picture of Boaz. See him there? No, not Letourneau, but here we're seeing a threshing operation, modern, of course. And then on the next picture, there's a wonderful Holt Model 36 being pulled by a Caterpillar 50. Oh, well. All of you know my interests. Okay, let's do a review of the book thus far. Let's see, one more point here. The gleaning that it was that Ruth was involved in was a procedure that would be only for the poor people. You remember how the law told the farmers that they were not to fully glean anywhere in their fields. That is, they were to leave some of the material behind that the poor could come in. But besides that, you would have the corners of the fields that would not be harvested at all. And that would allow the poor to come in. Now, one thing that the Old Testament text didn't do, but of course the rabbis spent a fair amount of time discussing it, was how big is a corner of a field? Now, remember that the book of Judges is written, Judges is discussing a period of time when, after the conquest of the land under Joshua, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Furthermore, if we look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the book of Ruth occurs during the time of the judges. Now the question becomes, as everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, how many farmers do you think allowed the poor to come into their fields and to be able to glean in order that they would be able to make a living? Boaz is going to be an outstanding person for this reason. And the setting of this book is very much looking at some people who were following what it is that God had set forth for believers, how they were to conduct themselves. But by and large, the country as a whole was running in the opposite direction. It was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, as we look over the book thus far, we see that Ephrathites, which was a clan in Israel, a clan of the tribe of Judah, one of the clans that lived around Bethlehem, had a family, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They went to Moab to escape a food shortage. Our translations tell us that it was a famine, but the word is just there was the country was suffering hunger. It doesn't express why it is that the hunger occurred. Our first inclination would probably be to think that there was a drought. But on the other hand, evidence would suggest that it probably was problems because of Midianite raiders coming in, as the book of Judges explains in Judges chapter 6. They came in each year right before harvest time, or right at harvest time, and would wait until the grain was harvested, it was reaped, and it was even threshed, and then they would come and steal the grain. During that period of time, this family, a family that's actually in the royal line of Israel, decided to move to Moab. One detail that we didn't point out as we were looking at chapter 1, Elimelech probably sold his fields. You might say, wow, if he sold them, how is it that Naomi and Ruth are going to end up with the right to repurchase? Well, sale of land was not undertaken in Israel in the way that we think of selling land. We think of it as you get a title deed and it's yours. Other than you have to keep paying your taxes, and if you have a mortgage on it, you'd better keep on making your payments, or else either the government or your mortgage company is going to take it back. But in Israel, they did not purchase land in the sense that we do. Land purchases were essentially the right to harvest. The land was seen as belonging to God. And in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the plan was that the land would revert back to the clans that owned it. The families that had owned it would own it once again. So in other words, purchase of land or sale of land is purchasing or selling the right to harvest. And as a result of that, even though Elimelech has sold the land, as Naomi returns, there is the right for repurchase. And so, as this royal family, this family within the royal lineage, is over in Moab to escape the food shortage, what happens? First, Elimelech dies. And then, the next in sequence was that Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite wives. They were married for about 10 years, and they were childless, and then the two sons died. One of the questions that we asked, but we didn't answer, and it was intentional not to get into an answer, why is it that they wouldn't return? Why is it that they took so long and waited so long that all of the men of the family died? Well, you remember, as the land was sold, Elimelech has a little nest egg. And probably there, as he ended up in Moab, the nest egg was spent. And all of a sudden, there they are, away from the land and not having the ability to return to Judah and to again take possession of the land. It had been sold, but probably the money was gone. Well, after the death of Elimelech and the two sons, then Naomi planned to go back to Judah. She didn't initially tell her two daughters-in-law that she was planning to go alone, but as they left the town, she urged her daughters-in-law to return to the house of their mothers, that they might again remarry. Because after all, Naomi said that she is too old to have children, too old for there to be sons that they could marry, even if they were willing to wait all those years for babies to grow up. Well, then, as she urged them to return, Orpah reluctantly obeyed. But Ruth clung to her. A very interesting thing is that in verses 15 through 18, Naomi put quite a bit of pressure on Ruth for her to return. But Ruth did something that Naomi probably was not expecting. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Then the crucial lines. "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Observe that Ruth has taken an oath. Ruth has put herself under the jurisdiction of God that she keep what she had sworn to do. Now, if anything, we've seen that Naomi is someone who is very familiar with God's discipline of his children, is she not? And she would know better than to say, "Well, Ruth, it's all right. Break the oath, stay here, get married." At that point, notice what it says in verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, so determined that she gave an oath, Naomi stopped speaking to her. Now that doesn't mean the silent treatment. It means she stopped trying to persuade her to stay in Moab. Well then, at that point, Naomi and Ruth go to Bethlehem and they are greeted by the women that are there. But Naomi is so bitter because of all of her losses. She said, "I went away full and I returned empty, and the hand of the Lord is against me." And she refused to be called Naomi, which means pleasant, but she insisted upon being called Mara because she said that the Lord's hand has been bitter against her. Well, that prepares us for looking at chapter 2. Now, remember we pointed out that Ruth had no difficulty finding Boaz's field. It said that she happened upon Boaz's field. She wanted to go somewhere that she would have the right, that someone would respect the law and allow her to glean. And she came to that fork in the road, and how is it that she knew to go in Boaz's direction? Well, as we pointed out, since this was during the time of the judges, we would expect that there probably were not very many people who were allowing the poor to come into the field. She would see that trail of people who would be heading towards the one farm where they would be allowed to glean. And so, yes, in the providence of God, she happened upon that field. She came to the fork and she knew which way to turn. Well, then with verses 4 through 7, Boaz came out and he greeted his workers in the Lord. Now, we might say, oh, you know, that's just a trite statement. I mean, he doesn't really mean it. Well, as the book of Ruth unfolds, we start to see that, yes, indeed, Boaz was a man of character. Indeed, look closely at chapter 2, verse 1, where Boaz is introduced. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, and your translation says, a man of great wealth. Well, in different contexts, chayil could be translated wealth, but that's really not the focus. Let's look over at chapter 3, verse 11, where Boaz speaks to Ruth. He said, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a woman of chayil. Now, question, was Ruth a wealthy woman? Obviously not. Within the context of Ruth, we are looking at virtue. We are looking at someone who has understood and is applying God's word to their lives, not in order to become righteous, but as believers, they are living righteously. Yes, Boaz is a man who does have wealth, but chapter 2, verse 1 is not focusing upon his wealth. It is focusing upon his character. And so that man who goes out and greets his workers is greeting them in the Lord because he wants the Lord's blessing upon them as they partake in his harvest. So then Boaz observed that, well, there was a young woman that he didn't recognize. So whose husband, who is her husband? And his foreman said that she was the Moabitess who came back with Naomi. So at that point, Boaz has a pretty good idea of all the circumstances because he has heard of her coming with Naomi. The foreman also reported that she has been working very diligently after asking for permission to work in the field. In verses 8 through 13, Boaz spoke with Ruth and he urged her to remain in his protection, not to go out to any other fields, but to remain there because she is welcome and he would give protection. She remarked about the grace that was being extended to her as a foreigner, and he spoke of her selflessness towards Naomi after the death of her own husband and how she put her future in Naomi's hands, so to speak, in order to make sure that Naomi would be taken care of. So then in verses 14 through 16, Boaz asked her to join the rest of the crew for lunch. She was filled, and Boaz then commanded the workers towards a remarkable generosity towards Ruth. Then in verses 17 through 23, she came back with about 30 pounds of threshed barley, an amazing amount for her to have received. Nothing that like what she would have expected as she went out that morning. So she brought that home and gave leftovers to Naomi from the lunch. And then Naomi had a question. Whose field was it that you worked in? And Ruth told her that it was Boaz. The gears started clicking. Naomi started to figure out, ah, yes, he is a near relative. And now, all of a sudden, Naomi is starting to figure out that the levirate marriage did not need to take place through Naomi, but it could take place with Ruth. All of a sudden, Naomi is starting to recall the truth that she had understood in years past. Now remember, when we had looked at the character of Ruth and Orpah, we had noticed something very significant. Can you imagine two women who belonged to a different nation? They were from Moab, they were not from Judah. And as their husbands have died, what do they plan to do with their lives? Well, most people would say they're throwing it away. They want to emigrate to Judah as widows with their, of all people, their mother-in-law. Now, most people would say they needed to have their heads examined. But why is it that they would be wanting to do that? Why? It is because the truth that Naomi had was something that had affected them strongly. They had learned from Naomi a very interesting thing. At several points, it is mentioned within this book about the covenant into which Ruth had entered. She already was a believer, and she had learned from Naomi. Naomi was a woman who had much truth to offer, and that was very attractive to both Orpah and to Ruth. Now we're starting at this juncture when Naomi is able to rise above the trials that she has faced. And they have been heavy trials. The loss of her husband, the loss of her two sons. And we are starting to see a glimpse of the truth that she understood. And that truth is what attracted Orpah and Ruth to her. Now she's starting to figure out, wait a moment, there's a bigger picture. God has not abandoned me. God is still in control. And so, chapter 3, Ruth asks permission to be able to go and to glean. And, Naomi has indicated that she was planning to seek security for Ruth through contacting Boaz. And Ruth agrees to wait until Boaz was asleep before uncovering his feet. Okay, now what's going on here is a plan has been cooked up by Naomi that, okay, go in disguise, go to the field, don't let anyone know that you're a woman, wait until Boaz has eaten, he's had some wine, he goes to sleep, but make sure you notice where it is that he goes to lay down. And then uncover his feet. Make it so that in the middle of the night he gets cold. And he wakes up. Now, within this book, most of the commentary literature is absolutely convinced that something improper occurred between Boaz and Ruth during the night. And nothing could be further from the truth. Let's look at the background and let's see what it is that tells us that that is simply not the case. The background problem that there was that led to Elimelech and his family leaving the land was what? The Midianite raiders that would come in and steal the grain right at harvest time. Now, what is the most dangerous time to be worried about raiders coming in and wanting to steal the crop? Is it while it's still standing? Is it right after it's reaped? Going to be after it's been threshed. Remember, the threshing has to take place in the late afternoon when the breeze comes up in order that the chaff would be blown away. As they finish their threshing, it turns night. Now, are you going to want to load all that grain up on wagons and take it into town so it's nice and safe? Well, no, that would be a wonderful time for the Midianites to come and steal the grain when it's already in wagons. And you have the animals already hooked up. It's ready for them to haul off where they want to take it. So, therefore, instead, at harvest time, as many people that could possibly be out in the field to protect the grain would be there. So they would sleep out in the field by the threshing floor there to protect it. So although as we look at Ruth chapter 3, there are only two people who are mentioned, Boaz and Ruth, there are guards and there are many people out there in the field to protect the field. Why is it that they didn't want a woman to come there? Well, it wasn't because something improper would be alleged to happen, but because there was always the possibility of a skirmish as people came in to steal the grain. It's not a place to bring the women at night. So, the plan is made by Naomi, and Ruth obeys the plan. Boaz awakes around midnight, has cold feet, and then he's shocked to figure out, oops, there's a woman here. How did that happen? And so she asked, he asked her to identify herself, and she said that she was Ruth. And she discreetly asked him for protection because he was a close relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. He commended Ruth for her covenant loyalty and pledged that Ruth will become legally secure. He makes an oath, just as Ruth did earlier. She stayed until just before morning and left before one man could recognize another. The idea is for her to go home before people would figure out that a woman had been to the threshing floor. Now, let's see, I didn't point out something when we were looking at this verse, but take a look at Ruth chapter 3, verse 14. There's an interesting little tale about the text here. Actually, verse 15. Notice the last phrase, or the last sentence in the verse says, "Then she went into the city." Now, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, actually says, "He went into the city." And the first edition of the King James Bible, the King James Old Testament, in 1611, had "he" here at this point. And then the second edition, which came out later that same year, they put "she," because there are Hebrew manuscripts as well as versions that have the feminine form. And so to distinguish those two editions of the King James Bible, they became known as the "He Bible" and the "She Bible," because of this verse. But actually, it's true that both of them went at different times. Ruth went into the town first, but Boaz went later. And that was in order to make sure that he would be able to deal with our infamous Poloni Elmoni. Now, at the end of chapter 3, Boaz gave grain to Ruth to give to Naomi. One might ask, why did he need to do that? After all, remember, he had given her 30 pounds of barley the previous night, or the previous day at the end of the day. Why is it that he would need to do this? Recall what Naomi said as she came into Bethlehem. What did she say when she came into Bethlehem? "I went out full and came back empty." She had gone with a husband and two sons, and now she doesn't even have two pennies to rub between her fingers. She has no husband, no sons, no money, no grain. She has nothing except Ruth. But Boaz insisted that he would not send Ruth back to Naomi empty-handed. He was indicating to her the certainty with which he was going to keep what he had pledged. He was going to redeem the land, and he was going to see to the security of Ruth and Naomi. Well, that leads us to new material. And so here again, we look at the four doctors. And Dr. Halstead, the one that was intentionally painted to fade away. Well, as we look at chapter 4, verse 1, we are introduced to Polony Elmoni. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside." Polony Elmoni, "Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. "It's just a certain so-and-so." Now, that isn't the way that he addressed him. But that's, you know, it's essentially, you know how when you see something on TV and someone says a word that they're not supposed to and covers their mouth with black and you hear a bleep sound? Well, this is a bleep. This man's name is not to be recorded in Scripture. And as we've said before, the author of Ruth has a sense of humor. And there's an important reason that his name is not mentioned. We'll get there in a few moments. But the text tells us why it is that his name was not recorded. So he's just called a certain so-and-so. And so Boaz went to the city gate, and Polony Elmoni also came and sat. Then Boaz called 10 elders to join them. Verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." What we're going to have is a legal proceeding that is going to occur here that is going to involve a real estate transaction. It's going to involve more than that, but that's where it starts out initially. And I'm sure that the certain unnamed so-and-so knew that, we need to have an official gathering here that the land can be transferred to me, and you know, this sounds like a good idea. So, yes, he sat down. Now, observe, we have elders, plural. Now, you know, here at Grace Chapel, we operate under a plurality of elders. Now, obviously, we're not operating under the eldership that existed within Israel, but when you stop and think, the New Testament, as it instituted an office called that of eldership, it didn't go into a lot of explanation. It didn't set up a new set of criteria that was distinct from what had existed within Israel. And what we always see is a plurality of elders functioning. Now, I point that out just that wouldn't we expect that the New Testament would have made clarification if the New Testament were operating under a presupposition that there were a single elder per church? Notice we have a city, a town, the town of Bethlehem, and there are a plurality of elders that can be called upon. And why is it that they meet here at the city gate? Well, they didn't have a city hall. And the gate would be a place where commerce would occur. People would tend to go through there. It's in a prominent place within the town. So we have people here that have been convened. It's an ad hoc committee, though, that would be here as witnesses as a real estate transaction will occur. Well, then in verse 3, Boaz informed Polony Elmoni that Naomi was selling Elimelech's land. Well, actually, as we've added in the notes, the right to redeem Elimelech's land. Let's read the verse. Then he, Boaz, said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now, you notice the term sold. The way that it's translated here is it says that she sold it. And so I ask in the notes, well, if Naomi sold Elimelech's land, then what is it that would be bought from her at this point? As you look at verse 5, you'll see how the question arises. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the land from the hand of Naomi," well, how can you buy land that she's already sold? You know, that sounds like a good get-rich-quick scheme. You know, I can sell it. Let's see, I'll sell it again. Wow. Let's see if someone else will come along. You know, I've got a bridge over there on the East River in Brooklyn. If you'd like to buy a bridge, you know, I can sell that to you too. Okay, what's going on here, seriously? When it said that she sold it, the idea is she's put it on the market. I mean, it's not that the sale has actually occurred, but the idea is that it's being put on the market. Now, obviously, Boaz here is acting as an intermediary, but for us to understand the procedure of real estate sales, let's go to Leviticus chapter 25, which I have cited here in your notes. This is speaking about how Israel was to deal with its land. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. God is seen as the owner of the land. And so people didn't have the right to sell that which belonged to God. What they had was the right to sell harvest rights for a period of time. But ultimately, the title deed belonged to God, and God decreed that it would remain within the clans and families and tribes to whom it had originally been given. So he said, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land." In other words, there's a money-back guarantee. Not exactly money-back guarantee, as we'll see, because if I sell land to you now, and let's say that's 48 years until the year of Jubilee, I can charge you in selling the land for 48 harvests. Well, let's say that then I want to buy it back from you. I say, you know, I really don't like the idea of selling you the land, and I come back to you 2 years later. Well, now there are only going to be 46 harvests, so therefore the price is adjusted downward. So it's not exactly full money-back guarantee. It isn't like we walk into a store, we buy something, and even if you cut the 2x4 in half, you can bring it back and they'll take it. They'll take it, but it will have the price marked down somewhat. It will be a discounted price. So in verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor, sounds like Elimelech, sounds like Naomi, and has sold some of his possession, sounds like Elimelech, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be redeemed, and he shall return to his possession. What it is telling us here is that there was a right to redeem the land. But how much money does Naomi have in her hand? She doesn't have anything there. She doesn't have two pennies to rub together. So she needs someone else to come to redeem the land. So the question is, will it be Poloni Elmoni or will it be Boaz? Now, there's another detail that will help us a little bit here in working with verse 3. Notice that Boaz told Poloni Elmoni that the piece of land belonged to our brother Elimelech. Most interpreters do not take "our brother" literally, but I do. I think that Elimelech was the eldest brother in the family. Ploni-Almoni was number two. And Boaz was number three. Now, there might be intervening children, but that would be the birth order because the land that was owned by Elimelech, the next in line to claim it is Ploni-Almoni, and the next in line after that would be Boaz. I would take it that it is literal brothers. He is speaking to his brother that goes nameless, but of course not blameless, and speaks about the land that belonged to our brother. Now, brother could conceivably have been used in a more generic sense, but this is a fairly small town. This is a town of Bethlehem, and my sense is it's probably literal brother. Well, then in verse 4, Boaz does what is righteous. He doesn't try to persuade Ploni-Almoni to abandon what he was supposed to do. He knew that as next in line, he should redeem the land if he wants to do so. So he urges him to do that. He urged Ploni-Almoni to redeem the land, but said that he would do it himself, that is, Boaz would do it, if Ploni-Almoni refused. And Ploni-Almoni accepted. He said, yes, I definitely want that land. So in verse 4, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So it looks like things are taken care of. We have all of the witnesses, and they say, okay, the next brother has agreed to redeem the land. Notice there was nothing underhanded about how Boaz approached him. He said, this is how it is. You have the right of refusal, first refusal. So what do you want to do? He said, I'll take it. Well, then Boaz gave him a little bit of additional insight. We'll have to explain this. Verse 5, Boaz indicated that Ruth also possessed inheritance rights, so redeeming the land also involved perpetuating Mahlon's line. That Mahlon was Ruth's husband through levirate marriage. So Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. How is this so? Why is it that he's not needing to just buy this land from Naomi? See, that was the problem with what Naomi herself thought. Remember when she came back, she was starting on her way from Moab and was returning to Judah, and she told her two daughters-in-law, well, you know, I'm too old to have kids. And besides that, I don't have a husband. Well, let's imagine best case scenario. I had a husband tonight, and imagine that I had twins. Would the two of you be willing to wait until those twins grew up in order to have husbands and to receive the inheritance? When Naomi was reasoning that way, Naomi was thinking, well, I'm childless. So she's saying, I married Elimelech, and now I'm childless and husbandless. The levirate marriage would have to occur with me, and I'm past childbearing age. Well, Ploni-Almoni has been thinking along the same line. Let's see. Redeem the land. There is no need for a levirate marriage with Naomi. She can't bear children. And that, but wait a moment. Did Naomi really end up childless? No. Naomi and Elimelech had two sons. The two sons married. So who was it that ended up childless? Mahlon and Chilion. And so, who has inheritance rights? Ruth has come, and she has inheritance rights. And as a result of that, the levirate marriage would need to occur with her to raise up an offspring. So, observe that what it is that Boaz is talking about, and the reason Ruth becomes involved, is because she has inheritance rights, because Naomi did not die childless. Naomi had two sons, and both of the sons married, and since they married, then the levirate marriage would need to take place with their daughters. Their widows. That would perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Ploni Almoni had not counted on this. So, in verse 6, he's going to refuse to take his right of refusal. And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance." That is, ruin his name, a more literal rendering. "You redeem the right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it." Now, as we look at this, this real estate transaction may seem a little mysterious and be a little complicated. But what is it that Ploni Almoni is saying about it jeopardizing his inheritance? Remember, we've posited that Elimelech was the eldest son. So he would have had the right of the double portion, right? So he has twice as much land under his control as either Ploni Almoni or Boaz. So it's going to take a sizable chunk of money in order to redeem the land that belongs to him, because he's got the big portion. Now, Ploni Almoni is saying, okay, it's all right for me to buy it, because in a sense, when he is thinking, you know, Naomi isn't going to ever have any children. So what's going to happen when she dies? Yes. Let's look back at Leviticus chapter 25, which we have in the notes. Notice that there's the right for bringing someone else in order to make the redemption and that, but then we've got the fact that Naomi is never going to have any children again. And so Ploni Almoni is saying, you know, that's a dead end on the genealogy. Oh, wow, I get it back for myself when she dies. So in essence, it's like he's putting money in escrow, and then when she dies, he's got it back. So he's saying, okay, well, I've have a little bit of a cash flow problem for a while, but I get the money back. But what happens if Ruth has a child? Well, now he redeems the land, but who has the right to that money? That son. And it's, instead of I'm putting money into my retirement fund, I'm putting money into that little kid's retirement fund. And Ploni Almoni says, I don't mind putting money into mine, but I'm not going to put money into his. He's saying, that's a big chunk of money for me to pass along unless I get it back. Notice how selfishly he's thinking. Whereas Boaz says, I want to do what's right. Boaz is going to take a loss. Boaz is going to lose some money, and Boaz is willing to do it because it's the right thing to do. It's what's going to provide for Naomi. It's what's going to provide for Ruth. But in the grand scheme of things, even more importantly, it preserves the inheritance of Elimelech and his lineage. So, what we have in verses 1 through 6 is Ploni Almoni has exposed himself as willing only to do that which benefits himself. He's willing to have postponed gratification, but he's not willing to benefit someone else at his own expense, even when the law said that was what he was supposed to do. Do we get a picture of what it's like for every man to do what's right in his own eyes? Ploni Almoni says, oh, well, I'll obey the law if I benefit. If I don't benefit, no. Let's make a tie into what we've spoken about in the book of James. Remember how the book of James presents the approach that we're supposed to take to testing. It tells us that we're supposed to gripe and complain and just really consider it terrible whenever there happens to be a test that comes into our lives. My brethren, consider it all joy when you encounter multicolored tests. Why? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may have endurance. And then he goes on to speak about how endurance is designed to produce for us to be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But then he points out something that we tend to always be lacking in when we face tests: wisdom. So he urges us to pray for the wisdom to be able to pass the tests and to be able to handle that which the Lord has allowed to come into our lives. But he warns us about praying for that wisdom double-mindedly. Because he says that if we do that, that we should not expect to receive wisdom from the Lord. Now, he's earlier spoken about how God gives all wisdom. Now, how is it that God can give all people wisdom and not everyone receive it? Well, the wisdom he gives is here. He's given it. Do we receive it? Now, Ploni Almoni was a person who would say, I'll accept God's wisdom if it works out in my advantage. We take that kind of approach, and we ought not to expect that we're going to receive the wisdom from God's word. Ploni Almoni was given the opportunity by Boaz to do what was right and to have the Lord's blessing. But he chose to do what was right in his own eyes. Well, let's now look at what happens in the second portion of this passage, verses 7 through 12. How is it that Boaz deals with this when he has the same opportunity? Notice there's a contrast being made between Ploni Almoni, who does what's right in his own eyes, and Boaz, who does what is right in the Lord's eyes. Here, Boaz, in verses 7 through 12, is going to commit himself before the elders of the town to enter into levirate marriage with Ruth. Specifically, in verses 7 and 8, Pelloni Elmoni is going to make it clear that he is not going to follow through and that Boaz will have the right to do so. So Pelloni Elmoni told Boaz to redeem the land and confirm the deal by giving his sandal to Boaz. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel. Concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And we saw an example of that with Bogdana and Ryan as they exchanged sandals. Yeah, we knew that they were getting serious about getting married when that happened. But the picture here, and it's spoken about elsewhere in the Old Testament, is that it said, you give the sandal, it's saying, this sandal that has the right to walk on this land is now yours, so that you can walk on this land that's going to be your land. So it's a visual picture of this land that was mine, that I walked on with my sandals, is now your land for you to walk with your sandal. Now, notice that it says that this was the custom in former times. There's a little bit of time that has elapsed between the point that these events have occurred and when the book was written. I believe that Samuel is the author of the book, but it was written when David had been anointed to be king over Judah, but had not yet become king over the whole nation, because, of course, Samuel died before that occurred. But Samuel knows that David is going to be king. He's been told by God that he will be, and he has written this book after some of the customs had changed somewhat. There had been enough of a time lapse that for his readers, he's needing to update them. And that's why it's saying, this is how it used to happen in the good old days. You know, back in the days when I walked half a mile through blizzards and everything else, and, you know, the good old days. But Samuel, as the author, is needing to update things for the current readers. So what has happened here in front of these witnesses was, you have the right to redeem it. Boaz, buy it for yourself. So then in verses 9 through 10, Boaz attested before the elders that he was redeeming Elimelech's land and would enter into levirate marriage with Ruth. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Now, when he speaks about them being witnesses, they actually were witnesses, right? Unfortunately, in Christianity, we tend to use the term witness in some really strange ways. You know, we talk about witnessing to people, about, you know, telling them about how I got saved. And we look at the book that's commonly known as the Gospel of John, which should be called the Testimony of John, because John in chapter 21 of the book calls it his testimony. But what was his testimony? He gave things that could be verified legally in a court of law. Remember how John focused upon seven signs? Is that all the signs that Jesus did? No. Where was it that John started with his signs? Hold your place here in Ruth. We'll take a little digression. Let's look over at John. I'd like for us to make note of John chapter 2. We'll find something interesting there. John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's also turn to John chapter 4. The last verse of the chapter, John 4:54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, the signs that John is focusing upon are those that were done in Galilee, which is when his disciples started accompanying him. What it means is the disciples were able to attest to these signs as having occurred. John's testimony is a testimony that could be given in a legal court of law. You know, when we witness, it's not our testimony that counts. It's the testimony of the Gospel of John that counts. Jesus has attested that he gives everlasting life to those who simply believe his promise of everlasting life to them. If a person knows that Christ has guaranteed them life simply by them believing his promise, they have it. Jesus went to the cross. He paid for the sins of the entire world. He paid the death penalty. He is free to give everlasting life as a gift. When John spoke of a testimony, he was speaking about that which could be attested in a court of law. And we ought to be sticking with what John has given us, rather than trying to use our own personal testimony. How much weight does my testimony have compared to how much testimony does John, with its attested witnesses, have? When we look here at Ruth, as we return, these people are legal witnesses. Just as John and the rest of the disciples were witnesses of Christ giving the promise of life and of him having performed the signs in their presence. Now, they are witnesses, therefore, this is a deal that is sealed. You know, they didn't have the fancy seals that are government offices have that they do as documents are made official and you have it notarized and you have all cauterized and everything else that you do to these documents. But this was the way that it was made official. The steps are being undertaken in order to make sure that all of this is legal and it is taken care of. And so then there's a response by the people, by the elders. The elders affirmed, and there were other people as well, that they affirmed that they witnessed Boaz's action and wished for the Lord to bless them with a dynasty through the son that would be born. And it's interesting that the word son or the word descendant is singular that is here in the text, verses 11 to 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." That word offspring is singular. It's not plural. The focus here is upon that one through whom the lineage will be protected that had been given to Elimelech, but then through the death of Elimelech and his sons, that is what is needing to be preserved. And the first son is the one that will bring that about. So all these people have certified that they're witnesses, and they want for that lineage to grow and to prosper. Now, where there's the mention made of Rachel and Leah, remember that there were 12 sons born to Jacob. His two actual wives were Rachel and Leah. There also were handmaidens, but all of the children were seen as having come through Rachel and Leah. And the house of Perez is going to be important because that's within Boaz's or Elimelech's lineage. And interestingly enough, when he mentions about Perez, who is born to Tamar through Judah, that is our one case in the Bible where we, besides here in Ruth, where we see a levirate marriage that has occurred. Now, basically, what happened was Judah had a son, his firstborn, who was married to Tamar. He died. Second son comes along, and levirate marriage occurs, but he doesn't, you know, he's kind of like Poloni Elmoni, and he says, you know, I don't really like the idea of having this offspring here that the inheritance is going to go through, so he didn't fulfill his part of the bargain, the Lord took him. Same thing happened to the next son, and Judah said, well, you know, it looks like it's kind of dangerous for people to be married to Tamar. So then Tamar ended up tricking him, and he became involved with her, and a son was produced. And then she needed to prove that she was righteous, and she brought the evidence that showed that it was Judah that had been involved with her. And Judah said that she was more righteous than he. So we, interestingly enough, in the lineage of Elimelech, there was one other levirate marriage that had occurred. Now, what do we see here? Boaz has followed through with exactly what he was told to do. In contrast with Poloni Elmoni, who ran as far away from doing what was right in the Lord's eyes as he could possibly get. Now, my notes are a little more ambitious than the time that we have remaining, so next week we will finish up the Book of Ruth. I had thought that we would get a little further through this. Thought that we'd get to verse 17, but we will begin with verse 13 next week. What we have seen here is that the man who wanted to preserve his name, remember he said, I cannot redeem Ruth because my name, my inheritance, would suffer. What did God do? God made sure his name didn't appear in Scripture. His name got cut off. Now, for his name to be cut off doesn't say what his eternal destiny is. We don't know anything about Poloni Elmoni except for what was indicated here. But his inheritance rights, rewards issues, definitely, he scored a zero. We know nothing about what his status was as to whether or not he had believed the offer of everlasting life that has been made through both testaments by the Lord. Let's see, I think I need to say one more thing here, just in clarification of one phrase before we leave the passage, though. Notice that Boaz has said that he acquired Ruth. He acquired land and he acquired Ruth. And unfortunately, a lot of people have taken this as an indication that wives were viewed as property in Israel. It's not the case. It is not the case at all. But what Boaz did was he made a statement that was able to use one verb to show both things that were accomplished. But this is not the standard way that marriage is viewed in Israel. It is not the standard way that it is viewed by the Bible as a whole. The Bible does not view wives as property. But what Boaz did was he made a nice, neat summary, and by using the same verb, he was able to show that the transaction that had occurred with regard to the land has also eventuated in him being married to Ruth, because he is following the provisions there for protecting the inheritance of Elimelech and of Mahlon and Chilion. We see a man who was doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and his name is preserved for us, not only in Scripture, but he was in the lineage of David and in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. But Poloni Almoni, who sought to exalt himself, who sought to protect himself and to protect his name, what happened to him? He gets a footnote in history. And as close as we can get to addressing him, if we see him, if it turns out that he had believed the Old Testament message that gives life, we'll say, "Hi, so-and-so. Hi, Poloni Almoni." He missed out. The issue of everlasting life, receiving it, is a gift. But enjoying the abundant life and enjoying rewards for all eternity is a matter of reward. It's based upon faithfulness. We see that from cover to cover in the Bible. And we, as people who have believed Jesus Christ's free gift of everlasting life to us, have a responsibility to lead our lives, as Boaz and Ruth did, uprightly, to be people of chayil, people of character, who are affected by the word of God. Let us pray.